probably at some point in your Christian life, in your service of the Lord, especially if you're in some sort of leadership, but at any time, at some time in your ministry, Satan's going to use dissension and a complaining and somebody's unhappiness in order to pressure you to compromise your priorities, to deter you from your ministry and to restructure your priorities, to shift your focus. I think that's really what's happening with the apostles in our passage this morning. And I want to take a look at that and also look at how they handled that situation. So I ask you guys to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so, Father, we just thank you for this time to study your word. Thank you for the guidance your Spirit gives us through your word. Just pray for your blessing upon this time, even as David prayed. Lord, we also pray for the children in the Sunday school and our youth group, and just pray that you would fill those teachers with your Spirit, minister your truth to them. Lord, lead us all in the way everlasting. Lord, we pray for those who are not here this morning, and those who are sick, that you would just touch them, that you would make them well. Pray, Lord, that you would meet every need that we have. And we thank you that you're our God, that you've committed yourself to us, and you do take care of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Better without these. So last week we were looking at chapter 5 of Acts, and as we were going through, we pointed out 4 aspects of the Spirit's work, 4 things that accompany the work of the Spirit when he's working, that we saw in the New Testament church. And we saw, first of all, God's work comes with the manifestation of his holiness. And we saw that with Ananias and Sapphira as God judged their hypocrisy and killed them. And the apostles buried them. And then the scripture says that great fear came upon the church and so on. And then we saw that the work of the Spirit also includes demonstrations of the Spirit and power, and how the apostles were performing miracles and healings, and many people were being added to the church. And we said, even in our day, when the Spirit's working, there's demonstrations of the Spirit and power in the internal work of the Spirit in people's hearts. And then we saw how, when the Spirit's at work, Satan launches a counterattack. We saw the apostles were arrested. This time it was all of them. But an angel freed them and told them to go right back to the temple and begin sharing the message again, which they did. And then they were arrested again and so on. And we pointed out how the fourth thing is God uses Satan's efforts and he turns it for good. And he causes the church to grow through it. He blesses the church through that. And we saw how this time they hauled the apostles before them and they said, "Didn't we command you not to teach in this man's word? And yet you filled Jerusalem with his doctrine." And Peter told them again, "No, we have to obey God rather than men." And the leadership, the religious leaders, were so angry with the apostles, they wanted to kill them. And then we saw one man, Gamaliel, a highly respected Pharisee, a great teacher. He actually was the Apostle Paul's teacher before he was the Apostle Paul, before he was a Christian. Gamaliel basically said, "Leave these guys alone. If this thing's not of God, it will fail. If it is, you can't stop it anyway. You'll be found fighting against God." So they beat them, and then they released them. And it says the apostles went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 42, we ended with daily in the temple and in every house. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And we mentioned, we ended with that fourth point, that God will use Satan's efforts and turn them for good for his church. You see it in the early church. You see Satan persecuted the early church, and the church flourished in that. And Satan's strategies, if you can't beat him, join him. So he introduces heresy into the church. And God turns that for his glory in sharpening the church's doctrine up, causing the church to fight those battles and to understand the Bible better through that. You see that so many of the great New Testament epistles that are so edifying were written to refute error. You see it in the early church where the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the two natures of Christ in the one person and so on were set forth by the church. You see it later on in the Protestant Reformation with the doctrine of justification by faith alone and so on. We'll look at that more later. But God turns all things for his glory and he uses it for the good of his church, both persecution and false doctrine coming in. He causes the church to fight battles and he causes it to weed out false believers and also to strengthen the faith and the commitment of true believers and their understanding of things. But God it turns all things for his glory and for our good, the good of his church. And so really Satan's fighting a chess game. He's playing a game of chess that he cannot possibly win. And yet because he's hardened in his rebellion, he can't stop fighting. He has to continue fighting. And so we see in our passage this morning, he tries this time to introduce dissension and murmuring and complaining into the church. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying," it's believed that at this time there were at least 20,000 Christians in the church. By this time, perhaps as many as 30,000. Basic needs come up, certain difficulties, things that have to be addressed. And when a group is growing like this, and especially something so rapid as this, you're going to have problems. You're going to have difficulties. Anytime you get a bunch of people together, you're going to have problems. The church is no different in that respect. And anytime, of course, that God's doing a mighty work, Satan is going to try to get a hoof in there somewhere to try to mess things up. And this is no different. He launches a counterattack. And so I think there's more to this issue that we're reading about than just the thing itself that needs to be addressed. It says, "There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." The Hellenists were complaining against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected, probably in the daily distribution of food. The Hellenists were the Jews of the diaspora, the dispersion, Greek-speaking Jews from outside Palestine, in the Mediterranean area, in the Roman Empire. They were Greek-speaking. Most of these probably had been born and raised outside of Palestine, probably returned for one of the feasts, one of the festivals, and were converted under the preaching of the apostles and stayed. The word Hebrews here is referring to the Palestinian Jews. They spoke Aramaic. They didn't speak Greek. Most likely they spoke Aramaic. A lot of commentators think they even had different translations of the Bible, that the Greek-speaking Jews would use the Septuagint, and the Palestinian Jews would be more likely to use a Hebrew Bible. There were cultural differences and so on, language barriers. And it looks like it says the widows are being discriminated against here. A lot of the commentators think, well, this is just pettiness, because it talks about the complaining. It's really a murmuring. Kenneth Wiest, the Greek scholar, says it's referring to a low buzzing of complaining and murmuring, which we're probably all familiar with. And it finally reached the ears of the apostles so they would do something about it. So some people think it's very petty. And so often you see in a church or anywhere else, problems arise through very petty things. But on the other hand, neglecting widows is not a petty thing at all. And it doesn't say they just thought they were being neglected. I doubt that it was it was a deliberate thing. I think it was just an oversight. But that's the basic issue. The widows were being neglected. And it is a very important issue. James, in his epistle, says that pure and undefiled religion consists in this, in visiting orphans and widows in their need, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So it's an important issue. The apostles are going to deal with it. They're going to address it. But I also think within this situation, Satan is attempting in a subtle way to undermine what God has called the apostles to do. The primary fundamental task that God has assigned to them. And it's important for you to understand, excuse me, and for me to understand, as you're serving the Lord with what he has for you to do, there's always going to be needs in the church. There's always going to be things that arise. And I may beg you over and over again to help in this area or something, but it's very important that you don't let anything take you away from what God has given you to do. You have to resist that. Doesn't mean you can't do what you can. We need to do what we're able to do, but it's so important to not let yourself get detracted from what God has you doing. And that's our first lesson, keeping your priorities as they should be. Some people may even be thinking about these apostles and may be thinking, why are they spending all this time? You know, it seems like they're always praying and they talk a lot. They're always preaching, but when are they going to do something? There's practical needs to be met. You hear that all the time. The Christian church, there's the whole social gospel. Christian church needs to be doing these things. Well, the apostles are doing something, but it's in God's economy. It's the most important thing for them. It's the essential thing for them, but it's something in God's economy he's having them do. And it's important to remember, no matter what somebody may think you're doing or not doing right, that you stay faithful to the ministry God has given you. Each one of us, just as the apostles, so you, so me, are going to answer to God for what he wanted us to do, not what someone else did. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And it's so important for you and I to remember that we're going to answer to God for how we followed our shepherd's voice. Not somebody else's voice, not something somebody else wanted to put on you, not what you thought you wanted to do, but what did Jesus, the still small voice of the Lord, what was he giving you to do, wanting you to do, and how faithful were you to that? And that's what the apostles are doing. And so we read in verse 2, then the 12, that's the 12 apostles, that's including Matthias now. Remember in chapter 1, they chose him by lot to replace Judas. The 12 apostles summoned the whole multitude of the disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They say it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The way it reads in our English Bibles, you kind of wonder, but the apostles are not saying, "We're too good to serve tables. It's beneath us to do something menial like that. We're the apostles." That's not what they're saying at all. the word here for serve. It's one of the root words we get our word deacon from. And it originally meant both in the Roman world, the Greek world, in the Roman world, and also in the New Testament, originally referred to serving tables. The word that we get our word deacon from. It referred to stirring up dust as you're kicking up dust, working hard. But it also referred to serving tables, ministering tables. You see it with Mary and Martha. Remember where Jesus goes to Mary and Martha's house, and Mary's sitting at the Lord's feet, and Martha's doing all this serving. She's overwhelmed with all this serving, and she tells the Lord, "Don't you care, Lord, that my sister's leaving me to serve alone?" It's the same words, different forms of the same word here. Or you see it in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water to wine, and Mary said to the servants, you could read it the deacons. Mary said to the deacons, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And then Jesus turned the water to wine, and it said that the master of the wedding didn't know where it came from, but the servants knew. You can read that the deacons knew. They understood it. It just means a servant. The word just means a servant. And then this word tables, where it talks about serving tables. Of course, tables, all kinds of service of tables took place. They were distributing food across the tables here. You see Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers. They were serving at the tables, but they were serving themselves. And here's what the apostles are getting at. This noun form of serving, it's translated in verse 1 as distribution, the daily distribution. It's the same word that's used in verse 4 as ministry. The ministry of the word. It's the same word. Distributing food, distributing the word. The ministry of serving the tables, the ministry of the word. All it means is servant. And all the apostles are recognizing is it's all service that it's talking about. It's just different kinds of service. And you're beginning to see emerge here as the needs of the church, as the church is growing, the needs arise, that there's a couple different kinds of service being involved. There's the ministry of the word and of prayer, and there's the ministry of meeting practical needs. Up to this time, the apostles probably were able to handle all that. But now they're realizing, no, someone else needs to be handling this. The apostles cannot allow these other matters to take them away from the priority that they must have in prayer and in the ministry of the word. And that's what they're saying. They recognize the needs need to be met. You can't just blow that off. It needs to be met. But the apostles themselves are not the ones that are going to be able to do that. Somebody else will have to do that. And so they say in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." That's the requirements that the apostles are bringing up. And I think it's interesting, or it's very worth noting that all Christian ministry, not just pastoral ministry or something like that, all Christian ministry requires trustworthiness of character and also the power and wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you're doing, anything you're doing as a Christian serving the Lord, it needs to have trust. You need to have trustworthiness of character, and you need to be operating under the influence and guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what the apostles prescribe. And then in verse 4 they say, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And we see here the priorities of the apostles. And you notice that prayer is listed first, that prayer has the primacy. Prayer and the ministry of the word, that's the priority of the apostles. What I wanted to look at this morning, what I wanted to do first of all, is to compare this and even apply it sort of in a later sense, a post-apostolic age sense, to pastoral ministry itself, that these same priorities in respect to prayer and fasting, the pastoral ministry has these same priorities. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan Satan is a murderer, he says. Satan wants to destroy your soul. He wants to take everybody to hell with him that he possibly can. He says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So that's our ultimate enemy as Christians. Now the three great Christians' enemy, the three great enemies we face in this life, of course, is the world system, the flesh, our own sinful nature, and the desires arising from that, and the devil. In the scriptures, the whole world lies under the sway of the devil one, of the wicked one, the devil. And he deceives people, he lies to people, and in so doing, he destroys their souls. He brings them confusion and destruction. It's like the Tower of Babel. You know, Babel meant to the Hebrews confusion, but to the Babylonians it meant gateway to God. And Satan is still operating in that way. He wants you to think things are other. There's other ways that are a gateway to God, but it's nothing but confusion. And if he can keep you in that state till you die, he's destroyed you. So Satan uses deception and lies, all kinds of counterfeits, to try to destroy the souls of men and women, boys and girls. But the scripture also says, or on the other side of the coin, in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, the church of the living God, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the pillar and the support of the truth, if you will. That's what the living church, the church of the living God, is to be. The church universal, the born again part of the church universal, is the pillar and the support of the truth. And remember, Jesus even prayed, it's through the truth that we come to the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But he also prayed that that God would sanctify his church by his truth. It's the truth of God that he uses to sanctify us. But the church, and the church alone, is a pillar and ground of the truth. That's its function. That's its purpose, one of its purposes. And it combats Satan's lies. And when you look at the church today, you see all kinds of denominations and so on. None of us have a perfect understanding of the truth, obviously. But a true Christian church is going to be diligently pursuing a correct understanding of the Word of God. Is not going to want to compromise any of the essentials of the Christian faith. And is not going to want to divide with other people and say they're not believers over non-essential matters. And it's a battle that we're all fighting. But a true Christian church is going to have those emphases, and a huge portion of that responsibility falls on the pastor. In the early church, one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, one of the church apologists, one of the early defenders of the faith, writing in the late second century, Irenaeus was combating, one of the heresies he was combating was the Gnostic heresies. The word Gnostic just comes from a word that means to know. And there were many different factions of Gnostics, but one thing they had in common was that they would convey the idea that church you're at is fine, but there's hidden knowledge, there's secret knowledge that we have, that the initiates have, that can be imparted to you. And it's something that was passed down by tradition, not through writings. And Irenaeus was combating things like that. Irenaeus said, well, if the apostles had some other tradition, they would have passed it down through the people they gave the letters to. But one thing I thought that was fascinating and very convicting is Irenaeus said, if you want the truth, you want the real truth, you know where you go? You go to the bishops. And Irenaeus didn't have an idea in his mind in the late second century of bishops as we might think of bishops today. He was thinking more in the lines of bishops biblically, essentially talking about pastors. Irenaeus saying, if you want the truth, go to the pastor, particularly the ones who are descending down from churches started by the apostles, but you go to the pastor with the apostolic doctrine that has been passed down. And I was thinking about that this week and reading about that and reading about our passage here and thinking, on one hand, what an incredible privilege that is, but also what a what an incredible responsibility that comes with that. And I was thinking, like, in our day, would you just say, well, you want the truth, go to the pastor, go to your local pastor. You couldn't always say that, unfortunately, in our day. You couldn't just say, go to the local pastor, and hopefully, yes, but not, you can't always say that. And I was thinking of the privilege that you would have as a pastor, because you have, especially in a day like ours, with all the confusion that goes on, all the deception, you got brilliant people you work with who are clueless about spiritual reality, and there's so many voices out there, to be able to give somebody with the Word of God an anchor for their soul that goes on into heaven based on the promises of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to have somebody see the joy on their face because they, the lights come on and they realize their sins are forgiven, they belong to God, and now His Word is a lamp to their feet and a light to their path, and so on. An incredible privilege you would have, but an incredible responsibility too, to be getting it right and not to mislead somebody. And shared with, I got to talk with a guy yesterday who's a pastor of a church, and he seemed a little discouraged. He actually had about 100 people in his church. He said, on a good day, I have about 100 people in my church. And I shared with him a story I heard of Charles Spurgeon, where he was visiting a little church in the country, and this guy was a Baptist. So I said, you know, I can tell you about a Baptist, Charles Spurgeon. He's visiting a little church in the country, and the pastor said, you know, I can't imagine the thousands of people that come to your church. I only have 100 people in my church. And Spurgeon said, I've told you guys this before, but he said, 100 people? I suppose that's enough souls to have to give an accounting for on the day of judgment, don't you? And I just shared with the guy yesterday, you know, whoever comes to you, your job is to faithfully feed the ones who come to you, the sheep who come to you. And you do that. You've been faithful to what God's called you to do. Minister to the sheep he's given you. And so if that's the case, I was thinking further, and I was thinking there are three things that a pastor who would want to be faithful has to do. And number one, it's the same things as the apostles. Number one, prayer. Prayer, relying upon God entirely in prayer. But number two, diligently studying the Word of God, diligently studying the Bible. And if we want to have the sort of link that Irenaeus was talking about, and we're not looking at a succession of popes, no, we want to have a doctrinal link, a link from the true church back to the apostles. It's got to begin with the study, with a diligent study of the Word of God, but also not reinventing the wheel theologically, being willing to look at the great teachers of the church, look at the early church creeds and so on, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and looking at the things God has shown His church, and not following them in any kind of a slavish manner, but not neglecting those things either, checking yourself against established doctrine that the church has established over the years, the early church creeds, and so on, and right up to the Protestant Reformation. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation are so important. God turned on the lights in a big way during that time. And those things are so important for us to cling tenaciously to. Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone is our sole rule of faith and practice. I can't put on you something that you're not persuaded this book teaches. We want to respect the teachers of the church. We don't want to neglect them, but we don't follow them slavishly. This book is our sole rule of faith and practice. Sola Scriptura. Sola gratia, grace alone. We're going to enter the kingdom of heaven by the grace of God alone, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God alone, and by nothing that we can do. Solely by the grace of God alone are we saved. Sola fide, faith alone. We're justified in the sight of God by faith alone plus nothing. faith in Christ. Well, we'll get to the next one. Faith alone. And that doctrine of justification by faith alone, the church assumed it up to the Reformation. It was taught implicitly, but not explicitly, until the time of the Reformation, where the church set it forth, the Protestant churches set it forth in great clarity and in detail and so on. But we're justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Sola Christos, in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone, you say you're saved by faith alone, that's just shorthand for saying I'm saved by Jesus Christ alone. He did it all. He lived the perfect life I couldn't live. He took my punishment on the cross. And the way I make that mine is through trust in him alone, plus nothing. Instead of that word faith, you can insert the word trust to help yourself understand it better. And then finally, sola Deo gloria, all for the glory of God alone, for his glory alone. If your Sunday school teacher told you that God just couldn't be happy without you in heaven with him, she was sadly mistaken. God doesn't need us in heaven with him. He'll be glorified whether we believe in him or not. Either his grace and mercy and love and compassion and long-suffering, or his wrath and justice. But God will be glorified in all of us. He loves us. He wants us to have eternal life with him. But it takes nothing away from him at all if we reject that. But all things are for his glory. Those are the kinds of things that we need to cling tenaciously to as Christians. And I think the pastoral ministry needs to continually be a matter of studying and growing and developing in these things. In Matthew chapter 13, in verses 51 and 52, Jesus had been teaching in parables, and he told his disciples, he asked them, do you understand all these things? He'd been telling them parables, he'd explained some of them to them, and he asked them if they understand, and they say, yes, Lord. I doubt that they really did, probably somewhat. But then he said this. He said, therefore, every scribe, and the scribes, ones who would write out the word of God, copy the word of God, and they developed into teachers, expositors, and so on. Some of them were okay, some of them weren't. You see it in the New Testament. But he says, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, that is, every scribe made a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. He's like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Commentators apply this to New Testament teachers in the sense that Jesus takes one guy, his name is Meyer, says the ordinary conception of a Jewish scribe is here idealized and applied to the Christian teacher. And Jesus is talking about New Testament teachers. He says they bring out of their treasure things old and new. The first thing you see about a Christian teacher is he should see this book as a treasure, as a gold mine of incredible wealth, the wealth of God. You know, I think of like Muhammad Ali when my mind runs this way, but I think of Muhammad Ali and some of his fights when he had this incredible ability to come back and win a fight. And I think it was Bundini Brown, the guy in his corner, would tell him, time to go to the well once more. And Muhammad Ali would find these reserves and come back and win. And I think of that as Christians in a way. It's like a limitless well that the Bible has for us. And you go to the well and you find strength, but it's also a treasure chest. Or a mountain of treasure. You got to mine it out sometimes, but it's filled with treasure, and we should be seeing the Word of God as a treasure, every one of us. And you're to be able to draw out, bring out, and present to God's people things old and new. New and old, actually, Jesus says. We need to have a new covenant, New Testament understanding how Christ is the fulfillment of all those things, and through faith in him, the blessings that are available. And with that New Testament understanding, we need to be able to go back to the Old Testament and draw out those treasures and apply them to the New Testament church, hand them over to them, as it were. Something like that requires, you can't do that flipping channels during the week. Something like that requires consuming your free time with study of the Word of God, walking with the giants and so on of the faith. Those are the kinds of things that need to take place in just ordinary, average pastoral ministry. It's incredibly wonderful and high responsibility, but it's very, very important. It's crucial. Lange, another commentator, says, a disciple of Jesus, as the Jewish scribes were disciples, says it's speaking of a disciple of Jesus, as the Jewish scribes were disciples of Moses, the true Christian divine, and by divine, he means basically a theologian or a teacher. Probably be better to just read it as a teacher here. The true Christian teacher is always learning at the feet of Jesus, and true learning is always connected with childlike docility and humility. So we're to always be learning at the feet of the Lord. And we need to be docile. We need to be teachable. There needs to be a teachable spirit. And as Joseph was sharing in our men's study yesterday, a humility. We need to be teachable and humble and sitting at the feet of Jesus for the purpose of imparting that to his people. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, he says, the meaning is that the teachers of the church ought to be prepared by long study for giving to the people, as out of a storehouse, a variety of instruction concerning the Word of God as the necessity of the case may require. And so the pastoral ministry is obviously to be a ministry of prayer. That's the priority, but also fundamentally and foundationally, the ministry of the Word of God. And again, it comes back to priorities. I hear a lot of pastors, and I thank God it's not the case here, but I've heard a lot of people, either they take it upon themselves to do everything but study, or their church puts it upon them to do a bunch of other stuff. But it's important that you safeguard what God has given you to do. And of course, there's also the ongoing problem, obviously, from what I hear from a lot of people, of laziness. I heard a guy asking J. Vernon McGee, the Through the Bible guy, the Bible Buzz guy, how come so few churches have expository teaching of the Word? And J. Vernon McGee, and I won't imitate his accent, but he said, because there's a lot of lazy pastors. Shouldn't be that way. I can't think of any benefit to doing your own thing and being lazy that's worth going to hell for. It's simply not. So the apostle, back to the apostles, they understand the priority of prayer in the ministry of the Word. And very similar, the pastoral ministry is the same thing. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. John MacArthur says that's expository preaching in one verse. Read it, give the doctrine, draw out the doctrine, explain it, and then exhortation, exhort people to apply it to their lives. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It's still the priority of the Christian ministry, the Word of God and prayer. Then you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Jesus didn't say go make converts. He said make disciples, make mature followers of Christ of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And then finally, we see the, not sure how many times I said finally. There's a few more finalies after this one, actually. But finally, on this particular part, the purpose of the church in Ephesians chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about him, it says, verses 11 and 12, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors are not apostles. By no means, by no stretch of the imagination. But they are given to teach and equip, it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They're there to equip the saints for the work of ministry. God has ministry for the whole church to do. And that's, to me, the essential function of what I am supposed to be doing, not solely, not only, but primarily to equip the saints through the teaching of the Word of God for the ministry God has for the saints to do. And, well, I'll share in a minute, I think we're really blessed with a wonderful bunch of elders in this specific sense, but I'll share it with you in a minute here. But I want to bring up the question, first of all, these guys, these seven guys that are supposed to be, that they're setting aside to meet the distribute the needs of the widows. Are these guys deacons? Is this the first we see of deacons in the church? A lot of commentators say, yeah, this is where deacons first start, and so on. They're not called deacons here, but the root words of four deacons are found here. But I see them probably more as sort of a prototype for deacons, which were to come later. They were set aside for this work. But it brings up the whole idea of deacons. The word just means servant. You see it used generally throughout the Bible. But it seems to have more of a technical and specific meaning to it. We'll look at that in a minute. But what I wanted to point out is they were meeting needs. As the church grew and continued on, they were meeting the needs. They saw needs, and then they realized we need to do something, set something in place to meet these needs. And I think the order you see here is something for all of us to remember. And this is one of the blessings with the guys, the board members we have, is they see the wisdom in this. John MacArthur puts it this way, and I think it's really a wise way to look at a church. He says you don't put all this infrastructure into place for a church and all this organization and all, and then ask the Holy Spirit to operate within the infrastructure. You have to have some organization. You have to have some structure. We at least need to know where to show up and what day to show up and what time to show up if we're going to worship together, for instance. We have to, somebody's doing the sound, all these different things. You got to have organization, but you let the Holy Spirit work and what he's doing and the things he's doing in the lives and hearts of people, and you see him raising up people or whatever he's going to do, and you see what he's doing, and then you come along and you bring organization as needed and structure as needed for the church to function within what the Spirit is already doing. And that's what I've noticed, without even specifically bringing it up, that the board tries to do is not get highly organized and all unless the need arises, and then when it arises. But as far as deacons, it seems that by the time you get to Philippians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have a specific office of deacons. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, just introducing the letter, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And at this point, he seems to be using it in more of a specific technical sense of an office. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you actually have qualifications for deacons, qualifications for elders, and then qualifications for deacons. And at that point, you see it's obviously an actual office. And you see that they're similar to elders, the requirements of deacons, but they don't have the responsibility to teach or to govern. But other than that, it's pretty much the same character qualities and so on that are required. You also notice when you read them, though, that the specific duties are not lined out for them. And I think that's on purpose. I think the reason is because it would include all sorts of practical needs of the church, specific to a particular local body, and as they arise. And so the Holy Spirit has just left all that open. Things that need to be done, service that needs to take place. But one thing is certain, they're not inferior to elders or secondary or anything like that. It's different functions. And so it is with any ministry in the church. There's no such thing as an inferior ministry. There's just doing the ministry God has given you to do. as you're serving the Lord and you start noticing, other people start noticing maybe you're gifted in this area, and you may feel desires in that area and so on, and you begin to move more into what God has you do. That's the most important thing in your case. There's no ministry superior to another. Adrian Rogers, I heard him years ago, put it like this. He said, if God has called you to be a plumber and you become a pastor, you've missed your calling. It's important to just do what God has called us to do. And so then in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. It's been pointed out these guys all had Greek names. And a lot of commentators think, you know, they chose a bunch of Hellenists to take care of this need. And it may well be, but other commentators say, well, no, some of the Jews living in Palestine could have Greek names too. But I thought it'd be pretty neat if they did. It would just show that they were really, the church wanted to be unified. They wanted to show love and grace to one another. And so we'll just, if the widows, the Hellenist widows aren't having their needs met, we'll put Hellenists in charge of that. And they'll take good care of them. Verse 6, when they had, whom they had set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, commissioning them for service. I notice here that there's no evidence of micromanaging what they're doing. The apostles, they took the time to found trustworthy men, and when they found trustworthy men, just the apostles, the whole church, and when they found trustworthy men, they trusted them. If you find trustworthy people, and then you trust the trustworthy people, there still needs to be accountability, but not micromanaging. And let the Spirit use them and work through them. And then verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great many of the priests, not the high priest and his family, doesn't look like, and he shows up in chapter 7, again with Stephen. But priests, the common, average, regular priests, if you will, the guys like Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, we read about him at Christmas time. It's estimated there were about 8,000 priests in Jerusalem at this time. And God brought some of them to see the sacrifices that they were offering had their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all those things, and they came to faith. It's a beautiful thing. And it was due to the word of God spreading. It was due to prayer, the ministry of the word, and no doubt seeing the church meeting the practical needs of its own through these deacon prototypes, if you will. Just to conclude, for reals, at some point in the ministry God has for you, just to remember, people may be dissatisfied or murmur and so on. It's important not to get detracted from what you've been persuaded by God he wants you to do. Keep doing what he wants you to do. You're not going to answer to a whole bunch of people at the judgment. You're going to answer to God. Do what he has you to do. Be loving, be flexible. Meet those needs if you're able to and as you're able to. But don't let anything deter you again from being faithful to the ministry God has given you. Resist that at all costs. I think of the Lord. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He healed people on the way. He taught people and all. But nothing detracted him from doing what the Father gave him to do. And Peter tried to distract him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." I know Peter meant well. But the Lord said, "No, I've set my face like a flint to do this." I think of an example that came to mind. She's in the back, so I can talk about her. But came to my mind about an example of this is Gail Salazar. If you ask Gail to do something, if she can, she will. If she says no, there's only two reasons she's going to say no. Either I just can't do it, or because she has focused like a laser on the ministry God's given her, the Bible clubs. She has resolved to let nothing detract her from that. And she doesn't mind saying, I'm sorry, but I'm not able to do that. Not saying I don't want to do anything for it, but if you're serving the Lord, don't let anything detract you from that. is very important. A couple other things. If you're in leadership, certainly legitimate issues must not be ignored. They have to be addressed, but seek wisdom and guidance from God. And if there's a problem, obviously murmuring won't help it. Go to somebody who, either the person you have it with, or if it needs to be addressed by the leadership, take it to them. And another thing that just came to my mind as I was going through this, and I jotted it down, is if you're slighted, if somebody slights us or offends us, our sinful tendency is to ascribe the worst possible motives to why they did it. They intended to do it, and that's what they're really like and all. As Christians, we need to ascribe the best possible motives, right? I mean, if they pull a gun on you, you can only ascribe, you can't ascribe the best possible motives. You can only go so far with the best. But if somebody slights you or offends you or says something that it didn't seem right, love covers a multitude of sins. We should ascribe the best possible motives. And it's probably an oversight. They didn't mean anything by it, and so on. And then most of all, bring everything before God. And I shared this with the guys yesterday in closing. I'll share it with you all. And this is really something we don't even have a problem with here. But one day we may. And this was when I'm studying for Sunday, I started listening to R. Kent Hughes' sermons on Acts. You can get them on the internet. He wrote the book we're studying in the men's study. And he shares a story. He got it, I think he got it from Ken Taylor, the guy that wrote the Living Bible. But he tells about these people are moving to a town, and they stop, and there's a farmer there, and he gives them some water, and they say, so what are the people in this town like anyway? And he says, well, what were the people in the town you left like? And they say, oh, they were grumpy, they were unfriendly, they were distant, they were cold. And he says, that's what the people of this town are like too. Well, the next day, some more people are moving to town. They visit the farmer. They say, so what are the folks of this town like anyway? Farmer says, well, what were they like where you came from? Oh, it was a wonderful place. They were warm. They were friendly. And we really hated to leave, but we had to. But it was a great place. And he says, the folks in this town are just like the folks in the town you left. And the whole point is, it's me. My attitude is going to have a lot to do with what I think of the people around me. The biggest problem, as always, is me. But let's please stand. We'll close in prayer. And Lord, as we looked at our passage this morning, thinking about priorities in your church, thinking about how the servant of Abraham looking for a wife for Isaac, and he said, "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." And Lord, I know that as we are just open to serving you in whatever capacity we're able, whatever we can do. And you guide us and lead us, and as we